Well, if you have a Bible, please open it up and turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. We're going to read all 18 verses, being reminded that this is God's holy word. It is inspired by God. It has all of his authority, and it is without any error. This is God's word. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you as your and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we ask your blessing on your word. We pray, Father, that you would use it to speak to us and to grow us, to cause us to be more and more like Christ, to cause us to grow and deepen in our faith, to cause us to love what you love. Do your good work in us today, Lord, through the power of your word. And this we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let's make sure we understand the setting and the circumstances that are going on here. We saw last week from the second half of Genesis chapter 12 that Abram had fled the promised land, the land that God had given him. And the reason why he fled that land is because there was famine in the land, this first real great test of faith that this new believer Abram was going to have to experience. And so Abram leaves the land that God had promised to him, the land where God had promised to provide for him. He leaves and he sees what many people saw in Egypt, water, vegetation, food. And so he flees to the land of Egypt. And by God's grace, after some pretty embarrassing failures to trust God, Abram then comes back to the land that God had given him. Lot, who was Abram's nephew, had accompanied him into Egypt, and now Lot accompanies him back to the place where he should have remained in the first place, there in the land of Canaan. And we see in verse 2 that Abram was a man of great wealth. Both Abram and Lot were. And no doubt that was helped along by Pharaoh's largesse after, ironically, Abram had lied to Pharaoh. Now that is not to say that lying pays. This is not a lesson that God is telling us, you know, if you lie, if you don't trust me, that's all right because I'm going to make you rich anyway. That's not the lesson to derive from this. Rather, the lesson to derive from this is to prove the faithfulness of God. God had promised to make Abram great, to make his name great, to make him the father of his people. And he was not going to back out on that promise, because God always is faithful, even when we are faithless. That's the great lesson to derive from that. And aren't you glad that the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve? And so as he returned to the land, he eventually arrived at Bethel, that place where he had started, signaling that he had returned to the life of faith in which he had begun his sojourn through Canaan. So that's where we are. And we want to spend the rest of our time then today considering the believer's life, the believer's heart, and the believer's future. Now, when I say believer, I mean it in the same sense that the Bible would mean it. Those who trust in and believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the triune God of creation, the God who sent his only begotten Son into the world to save his people from their sins. I mean the one who believes in the same God that Abraham believed in and trusted, the God who promised to save his people from their sins. We believe in that God. Now, first of all, let's consider the believer's life, specifically two markers of a believer's life. And certainly there are a lot of things that characterize or mark the life of the believer. We can talk about love and righteousness. We can talk about meekness and holiness, truth and justice, all of those wonderful characteristics and attributes and virtues that God's Word enjoins upon His people. It's a long and wonderful and glorious list of things that are to mark our lives. But in this chapter, there are references to two things which are highlighted in very deliberate ways. And in many ways, these two things encompass so much about what the Scriptures tell us elsewhere, about what it's like to live as a faithful believer. And the two things we see here, these two words which highlight the life of a believer, markers of a believer's life, are tents and altars. Tents and altars. Let's talk first of all about tents. After entering and possessing the land of promise, Abraham strangely continued to live in the style of a nomad, the style of a stranger, of a traveler, of one who's never really permanently settled. That's the way he lived his entire life in the land of promise. We're told this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And so this wonderful picture, strange picture, almost counterintuitive picture, that Abraham goes into the land that God has given him, but he lives there as a stranger, as a resident alien. And though he came into possession of that land, Abram seemed to know, and this, of course, by the grace of God, that even there, it was to be temporal. That was not the final goal of Abraham's journey. The land pointed beyond itself to that land which is eternal. Even as we read again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. So why did Abraham live in tents? Because he was looking forward to that land of permanence, that eternal land, whose designer and builder is God. The longer we walk with Christ, the more apparent it becomes that we live in a world to which we do not ultimately belong. We must therefore guard our hearts from seeking to be too at home in this world. And that's hard. It's hard for us because everywhere we look, we are being told that this is your home. This is where you belong. All of our friendships, all of our possessions lie in this world. And so it's hard to live as a resident alien in this world. And if nothing else, I hope that this current crisis in which we find ourselves has reminded us, though, that this really isn't our home. We live in a world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. We are experiencing, I think, what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8, the groaning of creation, We're in a global pandemic. And the only reason why I think we can at times rest from that knowledge is because we are among the more prosperous people on the planet here in America. We have people in this world who can only think about it every second, either because they've lost their income or are in the hospital or have lost a loved one, are facing the sorts of calamities that come about in the third world when first world economies shut down. We have the luxury, and I'm not suggesting we should feel guilty for this, but let us be reminded that we have the luxury of not thinking about this every second of the day. Nevertheless, as time goes on in this present crisis, we are reminded of what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, that all creation groans and that we ourselves groan with it. Paul says that God himself has subjected the created order to futility. And anytime there's an announcement of a global pandemic, I think we can conclude that that is part of the futility to which God has subjected this fallen world. We live in a world under judgment. Abraham knew this, and he knew far less of redemptive history than we know. But he seemed to know this, so that he lived as a pilgrim even in the promised land. Many generations later, the Apostle Peter would appeal to his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Or again in Hebrews, of those great exemplars of faith that the writer of Hebrews reminds us of in Hebrews chapter 11, he says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They did not live to see in their lifetime the fulfillment of what God had promised. It would come later. But they died in faith, we're told. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Part of what it means to live by faith is to live as an exile on the earth. And don't seasons like the one in which we're living in now, don't those seasons make you homesick for that home to which you have not yet traveled? We can live like exiles in this lifetime because God is our refuge. This world is not our refuge and strength. God is our refuge and our strength. And with every passing day, with every new calamity, with every new situation that breaks our hearts, I hope that we are reminded that we're not home yet. I wonder what it will be like when things get back to normal. Some are wondering if anything will ever get back to normal. Yeah, I'm pretty sure it will. We're good at getting back to normal. And I wonder if once things are back to normal or very close to normal, if we will be back to normal. Will we return to busily, breathlessly making our home here? Or will we begin, perhaps like never before, will we begin to live more and more as hopeful exiles? Of course, I'm not saying immediately go sell your house, buy a tent. At some point, if you're married, you're going to have to explain this to your spouse, and they may not like it. I'm not saying to do that. Rather, I'm talking about an inner disposition, which does affect our outward choices, but an inner disposition where we do not breathlessly, furiously spend all of our resources making this place our home. Keep your eyes on the land that we have only yet seen from afar. The more we see of this fallen world, I think the more we love, certainly the more I love the words that we sing in one of the hymns that we're familiar with. Words that remind us that while we are to be joyful residents here in this fallen world, we are to long all the more for the world that is to come. And so that's why we sing words like this. No chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Oh, if nothing else, let this current crisis cause in you a longing for that land. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. Abraham lived in tents, and we ourselves are to live as sojourners and pilgrims in this land. The second word is altars. Altars. And altars play a key role in chapters 12 and 13. Of course, altars play a key role throughout the Old Testament. As we saw in chapter 12, once Abram surveyed the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give him, he noticed that it was dotted with pagan shrines and pagan holy places because it was filled with pagan people. He saw that the land was overrun with people whose violence and immorality was epic. In fact, the violence and the immorality of the Canaanites at that time is still remembered today. What could Abraham do to possess such a land? How could one man come into possession of a land that was so filled with hostile and godless enemies? Well, to such questions, I think it's almost certain that Abram would not readily have had answers. But what he did have was the promise of God. And in light of that promise, he did something rather audacious. He built an altar to the Lord at a pagan holy site. We saw that in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. So right there at a pagan holy site, Abram built an altar to the Lord. And what was the first thing that Abram did then in the chapter we just read? What was the first thing that Abram did after leaving Egypt and his failures of faith there, his dishonoring of his wife, his dishonoring of himself, his failure to trust the Lord? What is the first thing he did when he journeys back to the land that God gave him? Look again at verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. That clause, to call upon the name of the Lord, is an oft-repeated reference in the Old Testament to corporate worship, to the people coming together and crying out to God, worshiping God, offering sacrifices to God. He goes to the altar that he had previously built. So following his wrong-headed sojourn into Egypt, where he had failed to trust the Lord, what does Abram do? He comes back to that altar that he built when he entered the land. And what happens at an altar to the Lord? Is it not worship? Specifically, is it not worship that has at its center the sacrifice for sins? And I think what we have here is a beautiful picture of hope. That when we fail, there is a sacrifice to which we can return. A sacrifice which has already been made by Abraham's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The place for Christians is at that place where the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. That altar that we know as the cross, where our sins were atoned for. The Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this, quote, "Tent and altar characterized Abram's way of life." And I would add that tent and altar, in very similar ways, are to characterize our lives as believers. Abram was a nomad, but God was his permanent and sure refuge, just as he should be for us. And so everywhere Abram went, the worship of the Lord, the calling on the name of the Lord, was central to his life. Abram lived in temporary dwellings, but his hope was anchored to an altar, the place where sins are atoned for. And of course, once the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled all that those altars, all that that sacrificial system pointed to, there would be no more need for altars. One of the things that you will notice about properly constructed Christian places of worship is that they do not have an altar. Churches of Jesus Christ should not have an altar, because the altar of the Lord, the final, ultimate altar, was built of wood in the shape of a cross. And the sacrifice that was made there was the sacrifice that God Himself made of His only begotten Son. Christian, the cross stands at the center of your life, and you must return to it again and again and again. Not because Jesus must be sacrificed again and again and again, but because we must be reminded again and again and again of what He did for us there. A number of years ago, a rather large segment of people in the United States were criticized for, quote, clinging to guns and the Bible. And since the Bible showed up in that remark, I suppose that it was a reference to Christians and to a particular brand of Christians, if you like. And certainly Christians do cling to the Bible. I saw myself in part of that description. I don't own a gun, if this is being watched widely, I own many guns, and my home is a very dangerous place. But no, really, I don't own a gun, but I have Bibles, and I'll plead on this one. I cling to the Bible. I cling to the Bible because I'm a Christian. I cling to the Bible because that's where the words of life are. I cling to the Bible because that's what God uses to cause my faith to grow. But we cling to something else as well. Certainly, Christians cling to the Bible, but we also cling to the cross. We cling to the death of Jesus that atoned for our sins. We cling to that wooden cross-shaped altar upon which the one great sacrifice was made for us. We go there again and again. We cling to that with white-knuckled determination. When we fail to trust in God, we cling to the cross. When we succeed and are tempted to be prideful, we need to cling to the cross. When our conscience is seared, because once again we returned to that old familiar sin, listen, we need at that moment to flee back to the cross, to cling to it. And indeed, so long as we live in this world, we will cling to the cross. We are to be people whose lives are marked by the tent and the altar. Secondly, let's consider the believer's heart, specifically two competitors to faith in the believer's heart. Now, if you'll look at verse 5, you'll see that Lot had prospered right along with Abram. He had become a rich man in his own right, not least of all because he was sharing in the blessings that the Lord had bestowed upon Abram. And then when we get to verse 7, we see that the great wealth of these two men presented a conflict, a problem, which they needed to deal with. You see, their flocks were too large and their people too many to occupy the same territory of land in that part of the central plateau of Canaan. And because of the crowded conditions, there was growing tensions, we read there, between the herdsmen of Lot's people and the herdsmen of Abram's people. Which, just as an aside, even though Abram and Lot were back in the land of promise, that did not mean that they were beyond sin and trouble. Even there, in the promised land, we are reminded that that's not ultimately the promised land. That is the temporary promised land that pointed beyond itself to the place where there is no sin and trouble. But so long as they're in the fallen world, even in the place where God wanted them to be, there's going to be problems. And so Lot and Abram were going to have to separate. And what follows shows us how the greatest enemies of our faith are not out there, but the greatest enemies of our faith are in here, in us, in our own hearts. In Lot, here in chapter 13, even as we saw with Abraham in chapter 12, we see these competitors to faith pulling and pushing and tugging at our hearts. The first of these competitors to faith is fear. Fear. As we saw the last time we were together in the second half of chapter 12, it is fear that drives Abram to seek safety outside of the land that God had given him. Famine had struck that land. Abraham, acting out of fear rather than faith, immediately takes everything he has along with Lot and all of his people and returns into a place that seems to offer immediate relief, immediate comfort. And while certainly we can sympathize with Abraham, we must keep in mind that God had promised Canaan to this man. He hadn't promised to give him Egypt with all of its many rivers. He promised to give him Canaan and that there he would provide for him. So this flight to Egypt was an act of defiant unbelief. Let's not forget that. And it was done out of fear. One of the most common commands in Scripture that we hear from Jesus is the command to fear not, or some derivation of it. Fear not. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Jesus had to tell his disciples this a lot. Listen, beloved, fear and worry will wear you out. I don't think there's anything so exhausting as anxiety and fear and worry. It will wither your soul. And while we understand that there are times when experiences like anxiety come from sources that aren't necessarily in and of themselves sinful, they quickly take root in our hearts and lead us away from trust in God. So we need to be reminded when the fear starts to well up, when we start to believe that it's responsible to worry, we need to remember that fear is one of the chief competitors for faith in our hearts. Secondly, we see materialism. Materialism, and I'm not necessarily here talking about materialism in the sense that it is usually referred to, a love of stuff. I'm talking about materialism from the standpoint that of our demand to have what we can see, to place our confidence in that which we can touch. In Romans chapter 10, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come by what we can see and touch. And this is counterintuitive to us because typically it is the responsible thing to touch something, to see it before you really trust it. No one would ever tell you to buy a car by faith alone, right? But when it comes to faith, when it comes to how we know God and walk with God and believe in His promises, it is not a matter of sight. Indeed, we're told in 2 Corinthians, quote, "So we are always of good courage." It goes back to the fear thing, doesn't it? So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now I know what we often do in our hearts. We want to link those things. We want to say, but can't I walk by faith and sight? Can't those things be friends? And in this sense, in the sense of trusting God, no, they can't be. To walk by faith and not by sight is the opposite of materialism, which beckons us to believe only in that which we can see, only in that which we can trust, the material. In Exodus, the days where Moses is actually writing the book of Genesis, indeed the first five books of the Bible, there was that moment when God gathers His people at His holy mountain, Mount Sinai, and He brings Moses up to receive the Ten Commandments. And if you know your Bible, you'll remember that during that time, the people became restless and impatient. They were tired of subsisting on words. They wanted something they could see. They wanted something they could touch. As they looked around and saw how the nations worshiped, they saw worship that was highly tactile, highly visual, highly sensory, and that's what they wanted. They wanted gods and they wanted worship experiences that would appeal to their flesh, that would appeal to their eyes, that would appeal to their senses. And what's Moses doing? He's up on the mountain getting more words. So they go to Aaron and they basically pressure him into taking gold and melting it down and fashioning a golden calf. And there was that great, terrible moment of mutiny against the Lord in the Lord's camp, where the people made for themselves a god. And what they wanted, their intention was to worship the right God, but to worship Him in a way that they could see Him and touch Him, precisely in the ways that God had told them not to worship Him. But again, you see that strong pull, the demand, the expectation that I will live by what I can see, I will live by what I can touch. And this is always pushing at our heart. In verse 9, Abram is speaking to Lot. You'll see it there in your Bible. This is what he says. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." So he sees they're up on the plateau. He says, "Lot, you see the land that's before you. You take the portion you want. I'll take the portion you don't want. And Abram is incredibly magnanimous here, truly big-hearted. He treats his nephew as an equal, and he's given him the choice of territory. And don't miss the significance of this. The choice is not between two territories of roughly the same quality of land. No. On the one hand, there's the fertile Jordan Valley, perfect for grazing animals, for being provided for having all that you'll need to prosper. After all, that's where the cities were built. On the other hand, there was the dry and rocky land that comprised most of Canaan. And Abram put himself in a position where he would almost certainly, he knew, get the hard land. And what we see here in Abram is the kind of generosity that only faith can give us. If you don't trust God to provide for you, you certainly aren't going to trust Him to use you to provide for someone else. Haven't you found that at those times when your trust in God is at its highest, it makes you more generous? It frees you up to give? And this is precisely where Abram's heart is. His heart has been enlarged by faith in God. The geography, really, at this point in Abram's life, makes little difference because now he has become a man who's not going to flee again to Egypt because he is a man who is looking for the city with foundations, whose builder is God. Now look again at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? There's a reference back to Eden there. Like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Well, those two verses, verses 10 and 11, are laden with meaning. So this is what's happening. Standing near Bethel, which sits about 3,000 feet above sea level, commands this really magnificent view of the Jordan Valley running east and southeast. Lot would have had no difficulty seeing that green, verdant valley from a distance. It was the finer territory. It was the safer bet. Lot saw the water and the vegetation, which he knew equaled prosperity. So Lot lifted up his eyes, we're told, and he surveyed all that was now his. And he saw that great river which flowed from the garden of the Lord. It flowed from Eden. It divided into four rivers, as we're told early in the chapters of Genesis. And it watered all of Mesopotamia. Lot saw paradise. But we have those references. The garden of the Lord, at this point in redemptive history, we think back and we think about judgment, don't we? We hear a reference to Egypt and a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. And those are ominous. Again, the original readers, the original hearers of this account are those who have just been delivered from Egypt. And of course, that reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, as we are going to see, these are ominous words. And they have direct connections to the Lord's judgment. And that's the land that Lot chose. And don't miss that subtle reference to the fact that though Lot was offered a share in the land of Canaan, he chose the territory at the very edge of Canaan, at the far eastern edge among the cities of the plain, the very eastern edge. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 19, we see that Lot eventually comes to dwell outside the border of Canaan, to the east of Jordan. Which again is a lesson to us that sin always takes us farther than we'd ever expect it to go. This choice that Lot makes will soon lead to compromise in his life as he settles and finds a home among the wicked inhabitants of Sodom. Lot's eyes were fixed on the material. They were fixed on an earthly economy rather than on God. Because for Lot, faith comes by seeing. For Lot, faith comes by possessing. And because of this, Lot experienced devastating losses. Again, as we will see by the time we get to chapter 19, he lost his moral backbone and made moral compromises that make us shudder. He lost his family. Believers tend to distrust appearances. Believers, people who are growing and deepening in their faith, we tend to distrust appearances and live instead on God's promises. We are learning as believers to know that appearances often deceive us. What appears to be a sure thing, oftentimes we find is not. And so we learn more and more as we walk with Christ to trust God's promises more than the things that we can see and touch. There's a commercial that's airing very frequently in these days right now. I'm sure you've seen it. And it's Oprah Winfrey. And I'm not here to pick on Oprah. We'll always pick on Oprah. I'm not going to pick on Oprah. But it's the Oprah Winfrey commercial where she's coming to us through her computer there in isolation in one of her homes. And she's telling us to have faith during this time of crisis. Believe, have faith. Now, she never tells us what to have faith in. Faith in what I can see, faith in what I feel like I can trust, faith in myself maybe, or faith in my dreams, or faith in my opinions, or faith in my preferences. Maybe this, maybe she's calling me to have faith in the God that I can imagine for myself, a self-styled kind of spirituality. And of course, we know as Christians that faith is only as good as its object. We can have faith in the wrong thing all day long and it will do us no good. In fact, faith in the wrong things typically leads to a disaster. So, it's not having faith that's the real thing here. It's the object of our faith. In fact, Jesus is going to teach us that so long as your faith is in the right thing, your faith can even survive, even if it's as small as a seed. So long as your faith is in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So long as your faith is anchored in the triune God of Scripture, the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, even faith the size of a small seed will make the difference. So watch out for those competitors in your heart. Be aware of fear and materialism, and instead look to God. Now finally, let's say a few things about the believer's future, specifically the one comfort for a believer's future. By the time we get to verse 14 on through 18, we see that Abraham has come full circle. You'll notice that sometimes I call him Abram, sometimes I call him Abraham. Sometimes it's just because that's the way I wrote it in my notes. Other times it's a little bit more purposeful. I'll tend to try to refer to him in his historical context early on as Abram. But there are times when I'm talking about him as he is growing into that great man of faith, and I can't help but call him by the name that God's going to eventually call him, Abraham. And here we see that he's come full circle. His failure in Egypt has been answered by God's grace. Aren't you grateful that God's grace is greater than your sin? That His faithfulness is the key to your security. And now we see not the fearful man of chapter 12, but a man who has learned to rest secure in the promise of God. Because Abraham had chosen faith over sight, the Lord calls him to, we see it there in verse 14, lift up your eyes from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. God Himself says, lift up your eyes, and I want you to look every direction. Everything he sees, the Lord tells him, is his. In verse 15, we notice another difference between Lot and Abraham. Lot chose his portion. Abraham waited to be given his. And again, the patience and security of genuine faith we see in this man. Now, the giving of the land to Abram is an extraordinarily important moment in world history, really. But certainly also in redemptive history as the Bible unfolds. Genesis chapters 12 through 15 are concerned with a laser-like focus on the land. In fact, the Hebrew word for land, eretz, is the fourth most commonly used noun in the Old Testament. Israel's connection with the land, with the real estate of Canaan, is one of the great facts of her history, then and now. And if you remember in the Beatitudes with which the Lord Jesus began His Sermon on the Mount, he re-signified, if you like, this idea of a promised land. Hang with me here. In Psalm 37, we read, quote, "The meek shall inherit the land." But what Jesus said to his disciples is a play on that, but it's expanded, really, where he says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And so does Paul in Romans 4:13, where he says that the Lord promised Abram the whole world, not simply a relatively small patch of land along the Mesopotamian. So throughout the Bible, the promised land is understood to have been the sign and seal of a greater eternal gift. The first being the whole world for the kingdom of God. And then, beyond that, to the eternal new creation itself. The promised land is one of the most important types or signs pointing beyond itself to eternal life. And as we move through the Bible, you will notice that we will hear less and less about the land of Canaan and more about heaven itself, life in the age to come in the presence of God. And this is the great comfort for the believer. The great comfort for the believer is not that he will have heaven here and now, but that he will be, that she will be forever blessed in the presence of God in the age to come. And the land of Canaan, this temporary possession by Abram and his descendants in the land of Canaan, was simply a sign pointing beyond itself to that great hope that we all have, all of us who, by faith in Christ, are sons and daughters of Abraham. But not only does the Lord promise this land to Abram, he promises him descendants too numerous to count. Elsewhere, he promises that they will be like the sand in the seashore or the stars at night. Here, he promises that they'll be like the dust, too numerous to count. And this, of course, is a reference to the multitudes from all of the nations that will come to believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Savior of God's people. And we live in that time of promise. We live in that time of fulfillment where we have the privilege, members of Christ's body, of seeing God fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham, where he is bringing to himself a vast multitude of men and women from around the world. Now look there again at verse 18. "So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord." Here we see those two words in the single verse, tent and altar. Now the oaks of Mamre is a reference to a location in Hebron, some 20 miles south of Bethlehem. Hebron is the highest town in Palestine. It's located on the ridge between Jerusalem and Beersheba. And now this reference to Hebron is huge because that location became the center of Abraham's movements. And what do we see there? We see there Abram still living in a tent, and we see him building another altar. He constructs a place of worship, a place where sacrifices for sins will be made. And we see here Abram's heart. His only comfort is found in the mercy of God. And it is also the site where he would later buy the only piece of property that he would actually purchase in that land. And this is really interesting, because there is the one single piece of property that Abram would actually lay down money and purchase. It was a burial cave where he and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah were all buried. The most permanent place for Abraham in his earthly sojourn were the stone altars that he built and now this grave that he purchased. And that may seem morbid to some, I think particularly to unbelievers, but it signals for believers that confidence that we are to live with, that true and lasting comfort will be known in the life to come. And so we can endure in this life. When a global pandemic comes, when your fortunes go in a direction you hoped they wouldn't, or when they go in a direction that you never dreamed they would, your hope better not be here. It better be in the life to come. I've read this before. We have said this before together as a congregation. And I want to leave these words ringing in your ears. They come from the Heidelberg Catechism, the very first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the hope that is ours, that our confidence and our hope is not ultimately grounded in this life, and we are so thankful for that, but that we have a hope that is sure, anchored in a land whose designer and builder is the Lord our God, where there is no sickness, sorrow, pain, or death. And that these are not the musings of people who have fooled themselves, but this is the hope that is anchored in our hearts, a hope that even the unbeliever strives to have. Oh God, we thank You for our Savior who has atoned for all of our sins, so that this hope for the life to come is not a fanciful myth, but a concrete reality in which we will behold You with our very own eyes and see the Lamb who was slain for all of our sins. O God, let not this word depart from us, but let us walk in hope today, anchored in You, secure in You. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.